Would you open the Word of God with me to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. I'll be reading in a moment beginning in verse 10. It is so good to be with you. I'm so thankful for Reverend Jim Daughtry and the rich meal he gave you from the pulpit for two Sundays. It's so good to know that when I'm away, you'll be well fed. Also thankful to Matthew, who responded to some pastoral needs while I was away, and to know that you're going to be well fed and well cared for while I'm gone allows me to enjoy some time away. And so thank you for letting us do that. Thank you for your kind prayers while we were gone. And it's good to be back. You know what they say, it's a dangerous thing to sit under the preaching of a pastor who's been on vacation for 2 weeks. And I'm going to keep this within the parameters of our time, even though my cup is full. And I'm anxious to get here to talk about the parables. And this morning, after a lengthy introduction, we're going to look at what Jesus said about the parables. And beginning next Lord's Day, we're actually going to begin looking at the parables. And throughout the summer, every Sunday, we'll be looking at one of those parables that our Lord taught. Everybody knows that Jesus loved stories. He loved stories. In fact, he's called the master of storytelling. And the Bible has a particular word for those stories. It's the word parable, a parable. If you try to count them, there are about 24 major parables you'll find in the New Testament. Some count as many as 43 if you include the parabolic sayings, the shorter sayings or illustrations. They're largely confined to the Gospels we call the Synoptic Gospels. That means the similar Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We don't find any major parables in the Gospel of John. If you were to look at the teaching of Jesus, you would discover that about a third of his teaching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke comes in the form of parables, stories. And we all have our favorite ones. You have your favorites. It may be the pearl of great price. It might be the prodigal son. It might be the good Samaritan or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we will look at this summer. Parables have been called essential elements in understanding Jesus. How could we understand Jesus without understanding his stories? Well, what is a parable? If you were going to put a dictionary definition on the word parable, what would it be? Well, there are many options to choose from, and I'm going to throw out several that have been offered. A parable is a story or a simile or a metaphor. A parable is a story that moves from what people know in the realm of ordinary life to truth relative to the spiritual life. Some have defined parables as a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, which arrests the hearer by its vividness, by its strangeness, and it leaves the mind in sufficient doubt as to the exact meaning of it. There's always a mystery associated with the meaning of Jesus' stories. One scholar has said that the parables are a distinct medium of communication using pictures. In fact, one of the great scholars of the parables, Helmut Thielicke, has a book on the parables called God's Picture Book. God's Picture Book. Because they give us pictures of the kingdom of God. And having said that, that's a cue to remember what the purpose of the parables are. As we begin to look at them, the purpose of the parables, if you want a bumper sticker slogan, it is to show us the kingdom of God. The parables are about the reign of Christ. They are illustrations about the domain of Jesus, the kingdom over which Jesus is Lord. And so parables concern our lives. Parables concern all things. Parables exclude nothing because they are about the kingdom over which Jesus reigns. And brothers and sisters, he reigns over everything. And so the parables are big. They're about the reign of Jesus. And being about the reign of Jesus Parables will call us to submit to the reign of the King. They are about submitting to the gracious rule of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something else we're going to discover about the parables, and that is the parables show not that the kingdom is coming, because it certainly is, but Jesus' parables taught that the kingdom is here now. The kingdom already is. We're not waiting for the kingdom to come. The kingdom is already here. And so if there's one theme that just rebounds through the parables, it is that the kingdom is present, that the Lord reigns not just from heaven, but He is King on earth. And we just need to see it. And if we see His kingship, as Dr. Lancaster just prayed, we're going to be a lot more assured in a world of chaos if we know that King Jesus is King even of our chaos. And so that's why we've come to the parables. Now, just another hint as we will study the parables, you have to be careful with them because they're going to demand something from you. The parables will demand. That's something inherent in every parable we will study, is that it's going to call for unswerving allegiance to Jesus. So be careful when you read the parables. They're going to meddle with you. The parables are going to get under your fingernails because they're about the King and about His domain. And when you read them, when you are exposed to them, you're going to hear the call of Jesus to bow down before the King. In fact, we're going to learn today from the text I'm about to read that commitment to Jesus is the prerequisite for understanding His parables. And so we've come today to the story of when the disciples ask the Lord about the parables. So again, today is not about a parable, but it's about why Jesus spoke this way. And that's a question the disciples raise, as we're going to see in a moment. It's a question many of us have. Why did Jesus use so many parables? Why didn't He speak more plainly? The parables are often in forms of riddles and mysteries and paradoxes and enigmatic sayings. Why didn't He just come out and say what He meant? Why shield the meaning in parables? And that was the question of the disciples, and maybe that's your question. And we have an answer from Jesus as to why He used so many parables. Look there with me to Matthew 13, and I'll begin reading in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Well, there's your question. And He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" And there we have the very words of our Lord Jesus, and may His name be forever praised. And so we come to a question raised by the disciples. If you were to look at chapter 13, verse 1, you'll see the context. Jesus is near the Sea of Galilee, a favorite teaching spot. And many have come, the crowds have come. And the disciples are prompted to ask the question by the fact that never had the Lord used so many parables. And so why, they want to know, why are you deliberately using the parables? And you can see in Matthew 13:34 we have the confirmation that Jesus spoke frequently in parables, because we read Matthew's words, "And these things Jesus said to the crowd in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." Why did Jesus do that? Why not speak plainly? Well, parables are hard to understand, aren't they? And so the question is, why would our Lord deliberately put such an impediment in front of the crowd? Why not make it easier for them to understand? Why veil his message in symbols, in stories? Why? That the parables are hard to understand is clear, even from the testimony of the disciples. If you will, look at Matthew 13:36. Next Lord's Day, the Lord willing, we're going to look at this parable, the parable of the weeds. And after Jesus gives that parable, the disciples say in Matthew 13:36, "Explain it to us. Explain the parable of the weeds." What does it mean, Lord? They didn't even know what it meant. And then you see in Matthew 15:15, a couple of pages over, after another parable, Peter says, "Explain the parable to us. We don't get it, Lord." And then Jesus was apparently frustrated at times that his 12 disciples did not understand the parables. Mark says in Mark 4:13, quoting Jesus, Jesus said to them, "Do you not understand the parable? If you don't understand this one, then how will you understand any parable?" And so it's just axiomatic. Parables are hard to understand. So why would Jesus use them? Well, the answer to the question is perplexing and difficult. And so I want to warn you. I want to warn you right now. This will not be easy. In fact, the answer Jesus gives, by the time we get our heads around it, it will blow you away. You might be more perplexed than you were. You might be offended. But you will be challenged, and we're all going to be shaken by what Jesus says. So let's try to go back in time and see if we can understand why Jesus would give so many parables. Well, maybe the first place to begin in trying to figure this out is to recognize the fact that the beloved stories that Jesus told were constructed in order to draw out a response. And that response, as we're going to see, would either be positive or negative. Be the crowd the disciples, or be the crowd the larger group of followers, or be it the Jewish authorities, wherever the parables were spoken to, whoever they were spoken to, they were designed to create a response, either positive or negative. Another way to say that is they were designed to move you, to challenge the audience, to move the listeners in the deepest possible way, to drive them, and I would put it this way deliberately, to drive them to a place of decision, either for or against Jesus. The parables were designed to disturb you and me, to unsettle us, to cause us to rethink everything, and particularly to rethink everything about the kingdom of God. You see, the Jews of Jesus' day, that is, the leaders of the Jewish people, they had their vision of the kingdom of God. The kind of Jesus they wanted, the kind of king they wanted him to be. And then the crowds, who had turned Jesus into a celebrity, they had their vision of the kind of kingdom they wanted with Jesus. And then even the beloved disciples had their own version of a kingdom, and they were all wrong. And so the parables are the designed mechanism, the deliberate mechanism to shake up our vision of the kingdom of God and to move us to a place of decision for or against Christ. Jesus seems to have always done that. I was thinking today, you can read anywhere in the New Testament where we have the record of Christ's teaching, and never was it the Lord's intent that His audience would leave saying, oh, what a great teacher, what a nice story He told. That was never the intent of the teaching ministry of Jesus. Some people treat summer movies that way. We go and we escape reality for a couple of hours and we come out and we say, man, wasn't that a sweet movie? Wasn't that a great movie? Didn't that make me feel good? But that is not how we should feel after we read the stories of Jesus. They were not intended to do that. When you heard the stories that Jesus told, you were disrupted, you were shaken, you were rattled. You either embraced what He was saying or you rejected it. But you never remained neutral. You could not remain neutral when He got through teaching. He forced you to engage with Him. And by the way, all good teachers would do that. They're going to force you to engage with them. And Jesus, the master teacher, will not let you be neutral in His presence. He wants you to respond. And if you choose to walk away and say, I want no part of Him, then you have rejected Him. To claim neutrality, to claim disinterest, is to reject Him. Are you beginning to see why Jesus used the parables? There's a lesson here for us to remember, a great lesson. And that is the Word of God, be it the Word that you hold in your hand, the written Word, or be it the incarnate Word of God Himself, He always forces us to believe or disbelieve. Always. To accept or to reject. To enter salvation by faith in Christ or to be judged and condemned eternally. You know, being of the Reformed faith, which I am, often having conversations with dear brothers and sisters who are not in the Reformed faith and aren't familiar with some of the things we believe, I'm often asked about John 3:16. I mean, after all, we believe in the doctrine of election. In fact, we're going to run into that here, by the way, just a little warning. John 3:16 is often brought to my attention. What do you Calvinists say about God loving the world? And then I have to give an answer, and of course my answer is brilliant all the time, you know. No, it's not. There's an answer, and I'll not give it now, but I want you to see something. Have you ever read John 3:18? It's funny how that's never quoted. But don't forget that this 18th verse comes out of the mouth that spoke the 16th verse. And in the 18th verse, Jesus said, he who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. Do you see? You cannot remain neutral with Jesus. He who believes is not judged, category one. He who does not believe is already judged, category two. There are two and only two responses to Jesus. And the parables highlight that. And so we come to a parable, be it the parable of the Good Samaritan, be it the parable of the prodigal son, be it the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we find a dagger. It is a divine dagger. It is the sharp sword of the Word of God, piercing our hearts, stirring our emotions, challenging our mind, moving our wills. The parables are designed to shake us up. And so when we come to them, let's come expecting an earthquake. Let's come expecting the Lord Jesus to challenge us and to call us to commit ourselves to Him and lay down our sins, and renounce our idols, and place ourselves under the reign of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, not bad for an introduction, huh? And so let's take a couple of minutes and actually look at what Jesus said, and let's begin in verse 11. I want you to notice what He does here. Again, this might make some of you uncomfortable. and good, because we need it. But look what Jesus does here. Verse 11, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been given. Well, the first thing Jesus does, and he's not being at all politically correct, he is talking about you and them. Now, these are the blessed words of our loving Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking about you and them. If you read Mark's account, this is Mark 4:11, it reads this way, to you, Jesus says, it's been given to know the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, they get everything in parables. So again, you and them, two categories of people, two classes of people confronted by the same word, but completely different responses. That's how it is when you run into Jesus. Now, who are these people? Let's begin with those called you. To you, who is that? Well, it's clear that these are the disciples. Those upon whom the grace of God has fallen. And all those who have or will believe their message. It is those who have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the you is. You see, this has to do with grace and with what I've called the paradox of grace, the apparent contradiction of grace. And I'll explain that in a moment. The mystery of God's grace. The you would be anyone who has welcomed the message of Christ, repented of their sins, and by faith embraced Him as Lord. That's you. That's you. And look at how these people call you are further defined in verse 11. To the you, to those people, it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom. And look at the word given. To the disciples, it was given as a gift for them to know the secrets of the kingdom. The Lord God in grace bestowed a gift on the disciples. And that gift was the knowledge, the understanding of the secrets of the kingdom. They came into the kingdom by grace. And what they knew of salvation, they knew by grace. And furthermore, in verse 12, they are the ones who have something. They have something. They have everlasting life, and more is going to be given to them. You see that in verse 12? They have, and more is going to be given, because salvation and the glory that we know in Christ is an ever-progressing gift. It gets better and better. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before we used to sing in Vacation Bible School. And that's true. You come to know Him and it gets better until we see Him in glory. And then these are the ones who are blessed in verse 16. Their spiritual eyes see, their spiritual ears hear, and what they know, look at this, this will really knock your socks off. What they know, what they experience is much better than the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament saints ever knew. Now just wrap your head around that. That means what the disciples had experienced in knowing Christ and what you have experienced in knowing Christ is better than Abraham had. It's better than Moses had. It's better than David had. And you just name anybody in the Old Testament and we have it better. That's who the you is. Isn't that wonderful? Come on. Thank you. You're not on vacation now. Come on. That's incredible. That's what God's grace does. And if you believe in Christ, and if you love His Word, and if you want to worship Him, you're the you. You're the you. And that's the evidence that His grace has conquered you. But then we flip the coin and we find them identified. Who would be those called them? Well, verse 11, they have not been given to know the secrets. Nope. They do not know. No grace has fallen on them. In verse 12, what little they have is going to be taken away. Just those little nuggets of blessing they have from hanging close to Jesus will be taken away. They do not see, though their eyes are wide open. They do not hear, though their ears are unstopped. They do not understand. And those are the only two kinds of people in this world. You and them. And the parables will make that clear. I know this is hard. I know. In fact, we would identify this as one of the hard sayings of Jesus. No question about it. It rattles us. It takes a lot of explaining. I get it. One of the scholars I trust the most has said that you cannot legitimately soften what Jesus is saying here. You can't. It's hard. It's hard. Here's the truth. It's blunt. But it's the truth. And again, it's an answer to a question. Why do you speak in parables? Well, the answer is because Jesus came to separate people. Now, you've probably never thought about the ministry of Jesus from this angle before. But right here it is in black and white. Jesus came to separate people. I'm going to use a word that is fraught with baggage, and I'm going to do it deliberately. He came to segregate people. Now, segregation in our vocabulary is an evil thing. The way we segregate and have segregated. But this is a holy division. It is a holy division. It is sifting people out. The Lord, through His teaching, the Lord, through His preaching of the gospel, is creating a distinction between them and you. Think of what Jesus said in other places. This will help you. In Matthew 10, Jesus will say this, and again, a hard saying, "I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother." Look it up. That's Matthew 10:35. He came to set son against father and mother against daughter. In Luke 5:32, the Lord says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Here's the paradox of grace. In the kingdom of heaven, not everyone is the same. In the kingdom of heaven, not everyone is treated the same. In the kingdom of heaven, not everyone receives the same blessings. And I would submit to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that nowhere in Scripture are we challenged culturally more than we are right here. When I was a boy, I forget how old, maybe 7 or 8, my sister Dana and I spent the week with my grandmother Calvert in Florence. One day, my grandmother Calvert and my aunt Harriet took us to a park in Florence to play. My aunt Harriet pulled from her pocket some coins, and she gave my sister Dana a nickel, and she gave me a dime. And you know what I said? Why did she get a bigger coin than me? Now you know why I don't do your taxes, right? I don't do math. It's not fair. She got a bigger coin than I got. And I'm incensed that my aunt would not be fair. And that reaction we are born with. We come into this world with that vision of the world. Everybody gets the same, and if you get something bigger than me, then I'm really going to be hacked off about that. And we bring that twisted mentality into the realm of salvation. And we do it with grace. So here's the paradox of grace. Grace is not fair, brothers and sisters. It is not fair by worldly standards of fairness. No one deserves it. No one deserves their shot. You know, we want to say, well, if Jesus is going to grace some, he has to grace all. No! Because that would destroy what grace is. Grace is not being fair. The paradox of grace. It's not fair. It's not the same in every person's life. No one can deserve it. It's simply given. And it's given to whoever God chooses to give it to. He owes it to no one. The paradox of grace. You can see that this is explicit. This is the explicit meaning, because in verse 13, Jesus speaks emphatically, "This is why I speak in parables, to show my sovereign grace. Because my teaching will attract some and it will repel others, and the purposes of God will be served." Now, our reaction to that should be one of humility. Here we encounter an awesome and holy and sovereign God, and the only appropriate response to these things is worship. Worship. Not explanation, not figuring it out. It is worship. We worship a majestic, sovereign God. And we worship one who has been pleased to grace sinners. Isn't that amazing? So what's explicit here is that the parables are designed to reveal those who belong to Jesus. So that's what's going to happen as we go through the parables. We're going to be sifted and shaken. And those who belong to Christ are going to want more. Well, Jesus says more, and I want to make sure I get this part in. Look at verses 14 and 15. What Jesus is saying here and what he's doing is not accidental. It's not just made up. It's, in fact, a fulfillment of a prophecy. And he takes us back to Isaiah. In verse 14, Jesus begins to quote directly from Isaiah 6, from the call experience of Isaiah. And you might remember the original setting of Isaiah 6. Through the prophet Isaiah, God is bringing judgment upon his own people, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is prophesying in the 7th century B.C. and in 586 B.C., many, many years after that prophecy is uttered, Babylon will come and destroy Jerusalem and haul off all the residents of Jerusalem to Babylon, and you have the Babylonian exile. And the setting of Isaiah 6 is an interesting setting because it teaches us that there's a time when mercy runs out. Yeah, you can read it for yourself. God is threatening judgment upon his own people, and he's saying, hey, get right, because the clock is ticking, and one day there will be no more mercy, so you must deal with me now or be judged. And so the preaching of Isaiah separated the people of Judah from those who truly believed from those who did not believe. It sifted the people. And the nation went into exile, and only a remnant came out. Only the you came out. Them didn't make it. You see that? So Jesus now is doing the same thing. He is standing on Isaiah's shoulders, and the preaching ministry of Jesus is bringing to fulfillment in an ultimate way what Isaiah had said. So Jesus comes, and he offers in the same message. And please, please, let's find this in every parable, the same message, a message of grace and a message of judgment. And they go together. You cannot have one without the other. If there is a problem with modern presentations of the gospel, it's that they're only half the truth. It's just love and grace. Oh, that's true, beloved. It's true. But it's grace and judgment. And Jesus, through his parables, does that. And so Christ says, here is why, guys, disciples, here is why I give parables. I'm sifting the world. And my word will draw a line in the middle of the room, and it will separate even a mother from her daughter. Friend from friend. Blood kin from blood kin. My word will not return void. It will either produce judgment or it will bring grace. Do you see what Jesus is doing? So let's summarize now. Let's summarize the answer. Jesus is teaching that some are granted grace and others are not. Now, that's not my word. That's what Jesus said. Jesus is teaching that some are drawn closer by Christ's word and some are repelled by that same word. That's easily illustrated in nature. The sun shines. And that same sun melts the ice cube and it bakes the clay. It brings warmth and life, and it kills. And that's the word of Jesus. Some are granted unlimited blessings. You come to Christ, and the Lord says, you know what? I own everything, and you are a joint heir with Christ, and so you're going to have more blessings than you have time to unwrap. But to those who are only superficially committed to Jesus, to those who are only superficially repentant, superficially walking with Christ, what little you have will be taken away from you. Oh, it's a dangerous thing to get close to Jesus. Some have said that in this teaching, Jesus is making it clear that he's being merciful to unbelievers. His parables will drive them away, and they will be less guilty, because they don't know everything. They're going to go to hell, but less guilty than they would be if they stayed with him and were the recipient of more revelation. There would be a hotter place in hell for them. That's what he's saying. It's mercy that they run away. He would say, it was better that you never knew me than to come to church and play games with me and then not believe and go to hell. It would have been better had you been born a Muslim or a Buddhist. That's what he's saying. Because what little you have is going to be taken away. But if you're attracted to Christ, if his word has drawn you in and you want to know more, oh boy, you're going to get more than you've ever dreamed of. The paradox of grace. And so the parables have an important part to play in our lives. They are God's gift to those who believe. As we study them, we find the secrets of the kingdom. Those of us who belong to Christ, as we study these parables, our hearts will be moved to embrace His Word and to more deeply understand it, and we will give credit where it's due. That is due to God. Our longing to know the Word, our longing to pray, our longing to confess our sins, our hatred of our sins is due to pure grace. My comprehension of the Word, my hunger for more of the Word, my love for my Savior, all of that is due to grace. That's what grace does. And so if that's you, whether you can explain it or not, You should give glory to God that He has been merciful to you. Now, I fully was prepared for there to be some silence today, because this is heavy stuff. In fact, in the Lord's good providence, He gave me 2 weeks to work on this sermon at the beach and then here at home. I'm laying on the beach, and I'm thinking about preaching this sermon. And I know this is heavy stuff, but look at what the Lord does. Look at what He does for the disciples, and He's doing it for you right now. Look at verse 16 and 17. It ends with a blessing. It ends with a beatitude. That's the word, the same word Jesus would use in Mark 5, but rather in Matthew 5. Blessed are your eyes and your ears. If you're scared, if you're disturbed, and who wouldn't be? Who wouldn't be by these things? This is deep stuff. Here's your comfort. The very fact that you are attracted to the Word of God, the very fact that you seek to understand more, the very fact that here you are with your Bible open, and as I'm preaching, you're praying that God would open His Word to you, that very fact is the evidence that you belong to Him. Blessed are you. Your eyes do see. You're not them. You are of the you. It proves that God has done His work in your heart. Let me give you an illustration, and it's the illustration Jesus gave in John 10. It is so appropriate. If I had time this morning, we would all turn there. And I hope you will, at the end of the day, turn to John 10. And maybe as you lay your head on the pillow tonight, read these words for yourself. Jesus in John 10 is confronted by the Jews. And John says, a division arose among the Jews because of Him. Par for the course. And maybe there's a division here this morning. A division arose among the Jews because of Jesus' words. Many of them said, He has a demon. He's insane. Don't listen to him. But others said, these are not the words of a demon. How could a demon open the eyes of the blind? So the Jews gathered around Jesus. This is John 10, 24. And they said to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, come on, tell us plainly. And listen to what Jesus said. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The parables are the voice of the shepherd speaking to the world. And if you hear it, if you hear your shepherd's voice and you follow, then you belong to him and you have nothing to worry about. You belong to him. You are blessed. So what this should do is should teach us that the parables are designed to pull us closer to Jesus. The parables are designed by Jesus to reveal the amazing grace that has made us children of God by faith. The parables are showing us His kingdom and calling us to surrender more and more to the One who has loved us. The parables are separating us from the world, distinguishing us from the world. Oh, the parables are the voice of the shepherd calling your name. And that's why we're going to study them, because here is a blessing, here is grace, here we meet our Savior in the parables of our Lord. Now, I'm going to do something unusual this morning. I'm going to end my sermon, and I'm going to keep talking and come down to the table, because I'm not through preaching yet, but I am looking at the clock. We come to the table and we find again these words spoken by Jesus. And I'll make the connection to the sermon in just a moment. Here is John chapter 6. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now that's one of the parabolic sayings of Jesus in John. And those words are equally disturbing, aren't they? Jesus is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What in the world are we to do with that? A hard saying of Jesus. But think of it this way. In World War I, and more famously in World War II, our military employed Native Americans to devise a code that would be unbreakable, by which our military leaders could communicate to themselves around the globe in secrecy, an unbreakable code. It really became famous in World War II with the Navajo Indians. And they were called the Navajo Code Talkers. They created a code, not using the English alphabet, but using the Navajo alphabet. And a code in that alphabet would be unbreakable. And so that was the language of warfare. And that's how we won the war. The Navajo Code Talkers. They spoke to each other in the same language. And that's what the parables are about. That's what Jesus is doing here. As we come to the table, he is speaking to his disciples and he is saying, you must eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, or else you don't have everlasting life. That's code. Like all the parables, it's code. And it's code for this, that in salvation, in trusting Christ, we have such a unity with him that it can be rightly spoken of in these terms. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's the unity that exists between every sinner who believes in Christ and their Savior. Every sinner who's trusted in Christ, there is a unity that can only begin to be defined by such graphic words as these code words of salvation. And so in one sense, the Lord's Supper, and I'm speaking in a broad sense, is a parable. This is the flesh, the broken flesh of Christ. And we're going to be eating what symbolizes his flesh. And what we do will symbolize the unity we have with our Savior by grace. And we're going to take the cup, and in it, what represents the blood of Christ, and we're going to drink it, as Jesus said. And it's going to symbolize for us and communicate to us the reality that we are one with Christ. That's how incredible his grace is, that we could be one with him. And the unity be so tight, it's spoken of in such terms that turn the world away but draw us closer. And so we're going to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ and give him praise that we belong to him. His word has drawn us close and saved us. We're in the kingdom because of his mercy. And if that's true, I have every reason to serve him today, to be obedient to him, to worship him, to make my whole life one of worship and service. What love. This is what the parables will do. If they don't, you'll get your money back. How's that? This is guaranteed to show us his grace. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word in the form of these elements, the bread and the cup. And we come, Father, aware of our sins, aware that we do not deserve to be here, and yet we remember your words of pardon. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the offering of atonement for our sins. Father, we believe that. And we thank you for the unity we have in your Son that's represented by these elements. Not only unity with Him, but Father, we have unity with one another, that we truly are, as we've read this morning from Galatians, sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Bless us with these elements to truly believe that all of these things are true, that our sins are forgiven, that we are yours, that we are loved, that we will receive more than we have, that we are incredibly rich in Christ, and one day He will come again. Bless us, your people, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.